It's a real delight for me to have this privilege of being with you folks for these days, and I want to express my appreciation to you for extending to me the invitation of coming and making that possible for me to come. My full-time ministry is teaching in the areas of Bible, doctrine, and church history at Philadelphia College of Bible, but Chosen People Ministries, every now and then, affords me the privilege of going out on conference ministries such as this to represent them. And we'll be talking about their ministry a little bit later on this evening. But our step-by-step procedure this evening will be as follows. We're going to first do an in-depth study of a very significant prophetic passage from the New Testament Scriptures. And then immediately following that, we'll go into a time of question and answer, in which will afford you folks opportunity to ask questions that you'd like to ask, particularly related to prophetic subjects. And then we'll take just a little bit of a break by singing a hymn and then go into the showing of the film, The Return. And I'll be making comments about that a little bit later on too, but I think you'll find that film quite fascinating. One of the most unique prophetic passages in all the Word of God is that which the Apostle John recorded for us in the book of Revelation and chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And John tells us at the very outset of that chapter that he saw a very unusual woman sitting upon the back of a very unique beast. And our major job this evening will be that of trying to identify who or what this unusual woman represents. And thankfully, John gives us about 10 identification marks. And we're going to take a look at all 10 of those, and then after we've examined them, then to pull together what they are telling us about this woman to help us identify what she does represent. The first identification mark that John gives to us is in verse 1. Notice what he says. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." The first identification mark of this woman is that she is a great harlot. Now keep in mind, John is receiving a vision here, form of revelation from God. And therefore, this means that this woman, this great harlot, is representative of something else, but something very genuine and very real that will be here in the world in the future days to come. What would the designation great harlot tell us concerning what this woman represents? Interestingly, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, that designation of a harlot was frequently used in the Word of God to represent a group of people or an institution which originally had been faithful to God but later became unfaithful. And so in light of the fact that this woman is called a great harlot, that is telling us that she represents apparently an institution or a group of people, again, which originally had been faithful to God, but by the time of the future period that John has seen portrayed in this vision, will have become very unfaithful to God. Second identification mark is presented to us again in verse 1. John says that the great harlot sits on many waters. And of course, an obvious question right away is, what do the waters represent upon which the woman sits? Thankfully, John is given the interpretation of those waters over in verse 15. Look at that verse with me, if you would, please. John said, "He said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So the waters represent great groups of people, multitudes, nations, languages. The very fact that the woman sits upon those waters indicates that this woman represents an institution that has control over large groups of humanity here on planet Earth. She is an institution that has tremendous influence upon entire nations of people and different languages of people, large groups of mankind. So not only is this an institution which has become unfaithful to God, but it also represents an institution which is very influential in the world of future days. The third identification mark of the woman is given to us in verse 2, and that's the fact that this woman has committed fornication with the political rulers of the world. Look again at verse 2, please. John says of this woman, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, literally acts of fornication. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality or of her fornication. Now you know from the Word of God that fornication is a forbidden union, an illicit union that God never intends for persons to enter into with each other. In light of that, when John tells us here that this woman has committed fornication with the kings, the political rulers of the world, this tells us that the woman represents an institution which has prostituted itself through forbidden unions with the political rulers of the world. She, in other words, is an institution which has entered into alliances or unions which God never intended that institution to enter into with the political rulers of the world. And note, not only has she entered into those illicit unions, but she has involved the people over which she has control in those illicit unions as well. John says that they've been involved, in essence, in her fornicatious acts with the kings of the world. Now, the very fact that the woman represents an institution which has prostituted herself with political rulers would seem to imply that this institution itself is not a political institution, because she's entered into forbidden unions with political rulers. So this seems to indicate that the woman represents an institution which in and of itself is not a political institution. It must be another kind of institution apart from that of a political one. And then that brings us to the fourth identification mark that John presents to us, and that's given to us in verse 4. And that is the fact that the woman is exceedingly rich or wealthy. Look at verse 4. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. John sees this woman dressed in clothing that is purple and scarlet in color. Now that doesn't say too much to you and me today in our 20th century Western world, but back at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that would have said much to the people of his day. Let me tell you why. Back in Bible times, purple and scarlet colored clothing were extremely expensive. The reason was, it was very difficult to produce purple dye and scarlet colored dye back in ancient times. And so that type of dye was extremely scarce, and therefore any clothing that was dyed purple or scarlet would be extremely expensive. In fact, the ancient records indicate that kind of clothing was so expensive that only royalty could afford to purchase and wear purple and scarlet colored clothing. But notice, this woman is wearing that kind of expensive clothing. If only royalty could afford to buy that, the question is, where did she get that expensive clothing from? Obviously from her political suitors, the political rulers of the world with whom she was entering into these forbidden unions. The idea is they were paying her very richly in return for her intimate favors to them. Almost as a man today will pay money to a prostitute for her intimate favors to him. Not only does this woman wear expensive clothing, but she's adorned with very expensive jewelry. She has gold, precious stones, and pearls. And in addition, she holds in her hand a very expensive cup. Again, all of these are items which the political rulers of the world have bestowed upon her in return for her favors, her forbidden unions with them. What this is telling us then, this fourth identification mark, is that this woman represents an institution which has become extremely wealthy or rich in the world as a result of willingly entering into these forbidden unions or alliances with the political rulers of the world. That leads us to the fifth identification mark for the woman that John presents to us, and that's in verse 5. And that is the name of this woman. John says, verse 5, "And upon her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." As John looked at the vision of this woman, he saw that she had this very unique name written on her forehead. And the name was Mystery Babylon the Great. The word mystery would imply that this is not the literal Babylon of Old Testament ancient times. This is a mystery form of Babylon, so not the literal ancient city of Babylon of Old Testament times, but another power that would be very similar to ancient Babylon. The fact that she is called Mystery Babylon indicates that even though she is not the literal Babylon of ancient times, there is some type of association between the institution this woman represents and ancient Babylon of Old Testament times. So she's not the literal Babylon of back then, but there's some type of association with the literal Babylon of Old Testament times. What could it be? Well, we have to go back into ancient history to find that out. Notice here that not only is she called Mystery Babylon the Great, but she's also called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The implication is that ancient Babylon was the original source of false religion, apostasy, falling away from God, people becoming unfaithful to the true and the living God. And this woman represents an institution that somehow has an association with that original form of false religion that originated back in the days of ancient Babylon. Now let's go back to ancient Babylon for a while and see what this is all about, particularly the name related to this woman. If you were to go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 10, you would find that after the Noahic flood was over, one of the major descendants of Noah that is named there in Genesis chapter 10 was Nimrod. And we are told there that Nimrod was the man who built the original ancient city of Babylon after the time of the Noahic flood. Now that's what the scriptures tell us. The next thing I'm going to share with you here from ancient history, we do not derive from the Word of God, but we do derive from extra-biblical historical sources. Historical sources from outside the Bible that go way back in ancient history indicate that Nimrod had a wife whose name was Semiramis. And after Nimrod had built the city of Babylon, Semiramis started the original false religious system here on planet Earth after the days of the flood. And she started that in the city of Babylon. In that original false religious system that Nimrod's wife began, she set herself up as the high priestess of that original pagan religion after the flood. And when Nimrod's wife gave birth to a son, she claimed supernatural conception of that son, basically a satanic counterfeit for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus centuries later. And as the high priestess of this false religion, Nimrod's wife had Madonna child images of herself and her infant son in her arms erected all throughout the ancient city of Babylon and as shrines along the major highways going in and out of the ancient city of Babylon. Madonna child shrines where travelers could stop, and they would worship Nimrod's wife as the Madonna and the baby son in her arms, and they would burn candles and incense to her. Interestingly, through time, Nimrod's wife adopted to herself the title the Queen of Heaven. And the ancient records indicate that over the next 1,000 years, after Nimrod's wife started this original pagan religion after the flood, that Madonna child worship of the Queen of Heaven spread from this ancient city of Babylon to almost every ancient Gentile nation on the face of the earth. Now, interestingly, although most of the ancient Gentile nations adopted this worship, and each one of them had their own individual personal name for their supreme goddess, who was their Madonna and their Queen of Heaven, every one of them, in spite of those personal names, all called their Madonna chief goddess the Queen of Heaven. Just some examples of that. Ancient Egypt adopted this Madonna child worship, and they named their supreme goddess Isis, I-S-I-S, but their official title for her was the Queen of Heaven. The ancient Assyrians adopted this Madonna child worship, and they called their supreme goddess Ishtar, another form Astarte, but still called her by the title the Queen of Heaven. Ancient Rome adopted this Madonna child worship, and they called their supreme goddess Venus, but still used that same title, the Queen of Heaven. Other nations called her Epaphrodite. Interestingly, archaeologists have uncovered Madonna child images under the title of the Queen of Heaven, even from the ruins of ancient China. So it spread even that far east into ancient China, but originating here in the ancient city of Babylon. Do you remember when one of the northern Israelite kings after Solomon's day married Jezebel, the Phoenician princess? And when Jezebel moved from her homeland of Phoenicia over to the land of Israel, she imported Baal worship into the land of Israel. Baal worship was the Phoenician form of this Madonna child, Queen of Heaven worship that originated in Babylon. And through Jezebel's influence, even people of Israel got involved in this pagan, apostate, false religious worship of a Madonna child under the title of the Queen of Heaven. Unless you think I'm pulling this out of thin air and I'm far-fetched on this, let me encourage you sometime to read the prophet Jeremiah chapter 44. In Jeremiah chapter 44, God through the prophet Jeremiah more than once in that chapter indicated to the people of Israel that one of the reasons they were going to be taken off into foreign captivity and chastened there by God was because they had dared to allow themselves to get involved in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And you'll see that title, the Queen of Heaven, mentioned more than once in Jeremiah chapter 44. You see, ancient Babylon was the mother, the source of this pagan, false, mystery religious system. And it spread out from that ancient city to almost all the ancient Gentile nations on the face of the earth, and even infected the nation of Israel through time. Now, what John is seeing here with this woman on the back of the beast, John is seeing the last great expression of this Madonna child, Queen of Heaven worship as it will exist here on planet Earth during the future tribulation period, which is a period of the last 7 years before the second coming of Christ back to the earth again. John is having revealed to him the fact that by the time the world comes to that future tribulation period, starting with the last 7 years before the second coming of Christ, the last and greatest expression of this ancient Babylonian religious system, worshiping Madonna child under the Queen of Heaven, will be here on planet Earth and will be having unbelievable influence on nations and great multitudes of people and languages around the world. Now that brings us to the sixth identification mark that John gives to us of the woman, and this is in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. If you were to trace the history of this Babylonian mystery religious system we've been talking about here, you would find that that system has always persecuted the true saints of God, the true believers of the world. For example, what did Jezebel do to the true prophets of God in Israel when she imported this into Israel? She massacred hundreds of the true prophets of God in the land of Israel. This false religious system has always persecuted and martyred the true believers that God has here in the world. That has always been its history. And John is being told here that the last great form of this Babylon mystery religious system that will be here in the future tribulation period will be no exception to the rule. It too will persecute the people who truly become believers in the Lord Jesus during the future tribulation period. And notice, she is drunk with the blood of the true saints of God of the future tribulation period. Now you get drunk as a result of over-indulging in what you drink. And the implication is, this false religious system in the future tribulation period will go overboard in slaughtering those people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the future tribulation period. Interestingly, other prophetic portions of the Word of God make it very clear that the future 7-year tribulation period is going to be a time of great trouble for the tribulation saints. Other passages indicate that many people who get saved during the future tribulation period will be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the institution which this woman represents will be one of the key institutions which will be martyring, putting to death those who come to a true saving knowledge of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, in that future tribulation period of time. She will be drunk with the blood of the saints, of the true believers in the Lord Jesus, at that period of time. And now we come to the seventh identification mark of this woman, and this is at the end of verse 6. John says, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. This woman caused John to wonder, almost with great amazement at this woman. It's almost as if the Apostle John could not believe his eyes at what he was seeing when he saw this woman. Why was John so amazed? Why did he wonder with great wonder when he saw this woman on the back of the beast? It's my conviction that the reason John was amazed when he saw this woman is because he knew this woman in her original, chaste, pure condition. Or to put it another way, he knew the institution that the woman represented, where that institution was faithful to God and was pure and chaste spiritually. But now that he is seeing what this woman will be like in the distant future, he cannot believe his eyes that this institution would start out so pure and so faithful to God could become so impure and apostate and depart so far away from God. He's amazed when he sees what she'll be like in the future. And that brings us to the seventh identification mark. I'm sorry, the eighth identification mark. And that's the fact that the woman rode on the back of a very unique beast. Look first at verse 3. John says of this angel who was helping to deliver the revelation to him, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." And then he gives a further description of the beast. "It was full of blasphemous names. And this beast had seven heads and 10 horns. Look again at verse 7. "The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, obviously, the question we have to deal with here is, who or what is the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns upon which the woman sits and rides? Well, thankfully, Revelation 17 is not the only passage that talks about that beast. We have that beast described for us again back in Revelation 13. The first beast that John saw coming out of the sea in Revelation 13. And there are implications of it even back in Daniel chapter 7. And when you put all these passages together, this is what you conclude concerning the identification of this beast. This beast represents the future revived Roman Empire with its ultimate ruler, the coming Antichrist. This is what it is in Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13, and here again in Revelation 17. You see, the prophetic scriptures indicate that between now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, there's going to be a revival of the ancient Roman Empire that's going to be formed in the western part of the world. And that revived Roman Empire initially will consist of a 10-nation confederation. Notice this beast has 10 horns. And if you were to go to verse 12, we're told the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So the beast represents the future revived Roman Empire, which initially will consist of a 10-nation confederation, but which eventually will come under the domination or the control of the Antichrist, Satan's ultimate ruler for the world of the future tribulation period. But now notice the relationship of the woman to this beast. This woman is sitting on the back of the beast. She's riding the beast. And just as her sitting upon the many waters indicated that she had control and influence over what those waters represented, so her sitting and riding upon the back of this beast indicates that this woman represents an institution that initially will have great control and influence over the revived Roman Empire and over the Antichrist. The implication is that this woman represents an institution that is going to use the future revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist as her instrument to spread her influence even more throughout the world. Notice again, here she is in a wrong alliance with the future great political power of the world, entering into a forbidden union of herself with the key political ruling power of the future tribulation period. But she'll be influencing and even dominating that revived Roman Empire and its top ruler, the Antichrist, for a period of time. That brings us to the ninth identification mark of the woman, and this we find in verse 18, the very last verse of Revelation 17. John is told, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The implication is that just as the original ancient in the major controlling city on planet Earth at that time, namely the ancient city of Babylon, so this future form of the Babylonian pagan religious system of the future tribulation period will also headquarter in the major ruling city that will be on planet Earth at that particular time. That's another identification mark. The woman represents an institution which will headquarter in the major ruling city of the world during the future tribulation period. And that brings us to the tenth and final identification mark that John presents here, and that is in verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads." Remember, the woman is on the back of the beast, but that beast has seven heads. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." She headquarters in the major ruling city of the future tribulation period, but headquartering in that city, she sits upon seven mountains. Let me ask you a question. What great city on planet Earth has been known historically as the city that is built upon seven hills or seven mountains?
Rome.
The implication is this woman represents an institution which will headquarter in the city of Rome during the future tribulation period. Now that's logical too, because that initially will be the capital city of the revived Roman Empire, from which Antichrist will strike out to try to conquer the whole world. And so she's headquartered there, where the great political power of the world is headquartered as well, and is dominating the revived Roman Empire from that capital city of the revived Roman Empire. So here are 10 identification marks that John gives of this unique woman that rides on the back of this unusual beast. Now, in light of those 10 identification marks, we have to ask the question, what does this woman represent? We've seen that she represents a false religious system, an institution, a religious institution that has great influence over great multitudes of people all over the world, nations, languages, groups of people all over the world. She's involved in Madonna child worship under the title the Queen of Heaven. She headquarters, or will headquarter, in the city of Rome. The question is, what does she represent? And I think I know what you think I'm going to say. But I'm going to surprise you, that's not what I'm going to say. I think some of you are thinking, I'm going to say, she represents the Roman Catholic Church. She does not represent the Roman Catholic Church. She can't. Let me tell you why. As we've already noted, John knew her in his day when she was chaste and pure and faithful to God, and the Roman Catholic Church was not in existence in John's day. during apostolic times. The Roman Catholic Church system really did not come into existence until around the 400s, the 500s, the 600s AD. There was no such thing as Roman Catholicism back in apostolic times, in John's day. So the question is, what does she represent? I would propose to you that what she represents is organized Christendom. Organized Christendom. You see, organized Christendom was in existence in John's day. But in John's day, in apostolic times, organized Christendom was pure spiritually and was faithful to God. However, over the course of the next several centuries, particularly when you come up into the 300s AD, when the Roman Empire stopped persecuting the church, there was a union that took place between church and state during the 300s AD. Emperor Constantine, for example, around 324 AD, declared Christianity to be the official state religion of the ancient Roman Empire. And then around 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius I decreed that from that time on, Christianity was the only religion allowed within the Roman Empire. And the end result was that during the 300s AD, this is where organized Christendom began to prostitute itself by entering into forbidden alliances, forbidden unions with the political power of the world, namely the ancient Roman Empire. And that started to give birth to what became the Roman Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic system. And then up during the Middle Ages, the major part of organized Christendom was always united with the political powers of the world. There was always union of church and state during the Middle Ages. Now, what all will be involved in organized Christendom in the future? It appears then that what John is seeing here is the last great form of organized Christendom that will be here in the world coming into the future tribulation period. But what all will be involved in that? Well, I'm convinced that one thing that will be involved in it will be the Roman Catholic Church, but not just the Roman Catholic Church. Many of our so-called Protestant groups and denominations will help to make up this harlot as well. Now, when the Roman Catholic system was developing as a result of the union of church and state, here's something that happened. Once the Roman government decreed that Christianity was the only religion allowed, overnight it became politically and economically expedient for almost every pagan person in the Roman Empire to become associated with the local assembly of believers. And now all these pagan people came jamming into the worship places of the true believers, and by sheer weight of number, the pagan people were able to start introducing some of their pagan ideas and their pagan beliefs and their pagan practices into organized Christendom. And one of those pagan ideas they began to introduce was this Babylonian mystery religious worship of Madonna child images under the title of the Queen of Heaven. And slowly but surely, that began to be introduced into organized Christendom. Again, starting in the late 300s, more in the 400s, up in the 500s, and finally the 600s AD. And slowly but surely, through that pagan influence, as a result of union of church and state, organized Christendom began ascribing these pagan Babylonian mystery religious ideas to the woman who would be most revered in Christian circles, and very obviously that would be Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And they began setting up the Madonna child images, saying now that Mary was the Madonna and the baby in her arms was the baby Jesus, and they began burning their candles and their incense to her and applied to her the pagan title, the Queen of Heaven. And that paganizing process continued through the major part of organized Christendom. In the 1500s, there was a major revolt against that in the movement known as Protestantism. And much of a return back to the scriptures again. However, what have major branches of Protestantism done within the last 100 years? Many of them have started to reject the Scriptures as the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Liberal theology started to come in like a flood just about 100 years ago into many Protestant denominational groups. And there has been a major departure from the teaching of the Word of God, even within Protestant circles. And what is developing now is, through the ecumenical movement, there's starting to take place a union of many of these different groups who are saying doctrine is not important anymore. And what the Bible teaches really isn't important anymore. All that is important is that we get unified into one big world church. And now there are even Protestant groups talking about possible reunification with the Roman Catholic Church. And it's going to come. It's going to come. It won't be just Roman Catholicism. There'll be many Protestant groups in this as well, through the ecumenical movement, which is starting today. And major facets of the ecumenical movement have completely departed from the truth of the Word of God. And let's take one last thing at what John says about the harlot here, and then I want to make some application from what we learn from this prophetic passage of Revelation 17. What's going to happen to this harlot, this false religious institution, which he represents in the future tribulation period? Look, if you would, please, at verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast. In other words, this is the revived Roman Empire with its ten rulers plus the Antichrist, the head ruler. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Interestingly, at the outset, the woman, the harlot, is dominating the Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire. But eventually, Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire are going to be weary of this religious institution dominating and controlling them. And John is having revealed to him here that eventually Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire are going to turn against the harlot, this false religious system, and they will destroy her from the face of the earth. And notice verse 17, John explains this: for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. God will want the harlot judged. He will want organized Christendom of the future tribulation period annihilated from the face of the earth, because it has fallen totally away from him and from his truth. But you know, the Word of God declares that sometimes God uses the wrath of man to carry out his purposes. And even though the Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire will also be opposed to the true and the living God, God will use Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire as his instrument to bring his judgment upon apostate, organized Christendom, the harlot of the future. Now, when will this destruction of organized Christendom take place at the hands of Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire? If you were to go back to Daniel chapter 11, looking at verses 36 through 39, and if you were to go again to Revelation chapter 13, you would find that right in the middle of the future seven-year tribulation period, Antichrist is going to turn against and try to destroy every other religious system that exists here on planet Earth. Daniel 11 indicates this, and Revelation 13 indicates this, that right in the middle of the future seven-year tribulation period, Antichrist, as the head of the revived Roman Empire, is going to turn against every established religious system that then exists in the world and will wage war against them and try to annihilate them all. And I take it one of those established religious systems that he'll turn against and annihilate is this one right here,
apostate, organized Christian of the future, as represented by the harlot. But why would Antichrist do that? Well, these passages, together with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, indicate the reason he will do that is because he wants to clear the deck of all the established forms of worship to open the way for the worship of himself as God. Daniel 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 13 indicate that right in the middle of the future tribulation period, Antichrist is going to set himself up as God here on planet Earth and will demand that all of his subjects of his revived Roman Empire worship him as God, and those who refuse to worship him as God, he will try to put to death. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24 indicate that by the coming tribulation period, the people of Israel will have built a new temple in Jerusalem, a place to worship God for the future tribulation period. But Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicate that in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist is going to walk into that new temple of God that the Jews have rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he will take over that temple, and he will have an image of himself set up. It was supposed to be a temple of God, and once his image is set up, then he will make the bold announcement, I am God, and everyone worship is God, or else I try to put you to death. And so I take it that his destruction of the harlot will be part of his campaign to get rid of all established form of worship, to prepare the way for the worship of himself as God. Now, what should we learn from this? One major lesson. We had better be careful, if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, we had better be careful of our church associations, or ecclesiastical associations. We had better be careful that we do not align ourselves as true believers in Jesus Christ with the ecumenical movement, which is moving in the direction of becoming this harlot, this apostate form of organized Christendom that John had revealed to him here in Revelation chapter 17. So let me say it again. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus, you had better be careful of your association church-wise, that you are not associated with the ecumenical movement which is going to become the harlot, and that you are not supporting that ecumenical movement which is going to become the harlot through your finances or through any other means of support. Because if you are, you are contributing to the development and the power and the influence of this harlot, that God will hate with a passion, and that he will judge, interestingly, to the Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire during the future tribulation period. Now, we have stated that we'll take some time for some questions from you, and I don't guarantee I'll be able to answer all your questions, but at least we'll make an attempt at it.
We'll go through such a severe crisis that most of its men would be killed off, and the women, you know, would be desperate for support, etc. And so seven women would grab hold of one man and ask him, just let us be called by your name. Yes.
Where did the church stand? Where do the real Christians now stand in this coming 7 years? Do you believe in the rapture of the church?
Yes, I definitely do believe in the rapture of the church. And I personally am convinced that the church will be raptured out of the world before the seven-year tribulation period begins. And we'll be dealing with that specifically, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening in our message, Behold the Bridegroom Comes. But it is my conviction that the church will be removed from the earth, and by the church I mean the true body of Christ, those who are born-again believers, will be removed from the earth before the seven-year tribulation period comes. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that organized Christendom will be able to become so thoroughly apostate so rapidly. See, right now, even true believers are part of organized Christendom. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be part of the ecumenical aspect of organized Christendom, but all of us, even if we're true believers in Jesus Christ, are part of organized Christendom. But when the rapture takes place, all the true believers, the true church, will be removed out of organized Christendom, and everyone left within it will be unsaved people. And they'll be willing to take organized Christendom any direction that they want to. And that's when it will be able to become even more corrupt. Interestingly, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul indicates that before the tribulation period begins, there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away. And I take it that'll be the result of the true church being raptured out of organized Christendom, and what is left of organized Christendom will fall fully away from God and from His truth at that time as it goes into the tribulation period.
Can you explain, please, Daniel 12:12 to me?
Daniel 12:12? Let's take a look at it. Okay. In fact, let me start with verse 11, because we have two different date figures here. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, which is right in the middle of the tribulation period, when Antichrist takes control of the temple, as we indicated, he will stop the sacrifices there that the Jews have been offering up to God at the temple. So from the time of the middle of the tribulation period, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, the latter half of the seven-year tribulation period will consist of 1,260 days. In other words, from the time that Antichrist sets up his image and declares he is God, there will be 1,260 more days in the tribulation period until the second coming of Christ. Okay? That first figure, verse 11, 1,290 days, goes 30 days beyond the end of the tribulation period. And then the other figure, 1,335 days, in verse 12, will go 75 days beyond the end of the tribulation period. Now the question is, what's going to happen 30 days after the end of the tribulation period? What's going to happen 75 days after the end of the tribulation period? Daniel doesn't state to us here what's going to happen, so all we can do is conjecture. But bringing all the other prophetic passages together, it seems to me that what is going to happen from the end of the tribulation period and then for the next 30 days is Jesus will be gathering all the people who are still alive together on the face of the earth and entering into judgment with them. Apparently it will take about 30 days after the end of the tribulation period for Jesus to judge all the people who are still alive here on planet earth. There are prophetic passages that indicate that any unsaved people who are still living here on the earth at the second coming of Christ, the end of the tribulation period, if they still refuse to believe in Him, He will judge them by removing them from the earth altogether. Only believers are going to be allowed to go in to His kingdom. So apparently the first 30 days after Jesus returns and the tribulation period ends, Jesus will be involved in judging all the unbelievers who are still alive on the earth and ridding them from the earth. But that means there's still 45 more days yet to fulfill that figure of 1,335. What's going to happen in those extra 45 days? Apparently, it will take him that long to set up his whole government structure over which he will rule on planet Earth then for 1,000 years. Or to put it another way, apparently, it will not be until the 1,335th day that the millennial reign of Christ will officially begin. And that's why Daniel is told here, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to that day. Because if you're still here when that day comes, that means you're going into the kingdom with Christ, and that'll be a great blessing.
Are you forget that Thursday 35 in the Jewish calendar is 1917.
Okay, but please keep in mind he's referring here to days and not years.
Yeah.
To days and not years.
Is there not a, by definition, a distinction between false religion and apostasy?
Yes and no. The word apostasy simply means a falling away. And false religion, historically, is the result of people falling away from the truth of God. So that apostasy, in essence, gives birth to false religion. The Word of God indicates that, you know, like after the flood, everybody on the earth did know the true and the living God. They knew about him. Noah did. His family did. But here you have Nimrod and his wife falling away from, willfully falling away from the truth of God, and thereby giving birth to the original false religious system that originated there in Babylon. So apostasy simply means a falling away, you know, from the truth of God, and apostasy is usually what gives birth to false religions. In the back.
Could you explain just briefly again the difference between organized Christendom and ecumenical movement?
Okay. Organized Christendom would include within it everybody who says, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a Christian instead of a Muslim, or I'm a Christian instead of a Buddhist. You know, organized Christendom would involve everybody who says I'm a Christian. So that would involve those who are truly Christian in the biblical sense, who are truly born-again believers, but that would also involve unbelievers who say I'm a Christian. Now the ecumenical movement is a movement within organized Christendom. Not everybody in organized Christendom is involved with it, but the ecumenical movement is a movement within organized Christendom that has as its goal trying to bring all the branches of organized Christendom back together again into what they would call a one world church. Yes, sir.
It would appear that you wonder why do people fall for this? Why do people fall for that? To us, it seems to be so obviously false. But the answer seems to be, may I suggest,
surely,
a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God.
Okay.
And in that coming age, the Antichrist will have done away with everything that would direct people to what God has to say about anything. And that principle is at work today. And this is why people fall for things that seem to us at times to be ridiculous, yet it appeals to something that they want. But it ends up that they get what they want, but God is outside the picture.
Yes, I think you're very right. You know, for true believers who sometimes get involved with the ecumenical movement, I think the reason they do is exactly what you said, that they really have not learned the Word of God in depth the way they should have as true believers. Unbelievers, unsaved people who are involved in it, we have to keep in mind that Paul very clearly states their minds are blinded by Satan. And therefore, to the unsaved mind, the most reasonable, logical thing that they can think of is for everybody to get together in a united fashion in one world religion. And you talk to unsaved people, they say, boy, that's great. You know, I think that would be the best thing that could happen in the world. But the reason they conclude that is because their minds are blinded by Satan. The Word of God clearly declares that. And to them, the truth of God, Paul says, is foolishness. And they could care less about what God has revealed in this book. They're more concerned about uniting all of mankind together rather than being concerned about God's truth. Yes?
Would you care to comment on the place and function of the two beasts in Revelation 13?
Yes, there are two beasts that come out of the sea in Revelation 13. It's my conviction that the first beast represents both the revived Roman Empire and its ultimate ruler, the Antichrist. So in other words, the first beast represents political power here in the world in the future tribulation period. The second beast that John sees coming out of the sea is specifically identified there in Revelation 13 as the false prophet, indicating that he will be a false religious leader. And what he will do is this: once Antichrist sets up himself as being God, the false prophet will be the key religious leader of the worship of the Antichrist. And he said the false prophet will lead people of the world in worshiping the Antichrist as God. So the first beast is the future political power, the revived Roman Empire with its ultimate ruler, the Antichrist. The second beast, the false prophet, will be a false religious leader who will lead the people of the world in the worship of the Antichrist as God, from what we're told there.
So it's the first beast who has the number 666.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
To what extent do you think the apostasy has crept into the evangelical church today? It wouldn't seem at this point that the evangelical Bible-believing so-called churches today are going to or in the process of aligning themselves with the ecumenical church. And would you concur that possibly the Laodicea Church in Revelation 3 could be today's evangelical church?
Okay. My honest reaction to the first part of your question, you know, what part, how much of this has come into the evangelical church?
Through possibly the affluence that seems to be.
Okay. All I can share with you is that as I have the privilege of getting around a number of different places to minister, I do have some concerns about things that I see taking place in our so-called evangelical Bible-believing circles. One of my major concerns is it seems to me that even people who still, you know, claim I believe in the deity of Christ, that he died for my sins, he rose from the dead, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God,